Well, again, our text is John 16, verses 16 to 33. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember the day when you learned how to read? Most of us cannot remember that day when we stopped learning the alphabet and learned how to read words and sentences and paragraphs. It's probably only our younger children who will remember that. It's only when you're young and just learning. Some of our children here this morning who are 5 years old, 6 years old, seven, you're learning how to read. You first started learning the alphabets, then you started learning sounds, putting them together, sentences, and now you can read entire paragraphs. Some of you have been reading lots lately because February has been reading month. We could apply this to the disciples who Jesus was addressing. They were in the upper room with Jesus on this night. Before he was about to be betrayed, he told them that parables were going to be a thing of the past. We find that specifically in verse 25 of our text, which says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language," literally the word there is in parables, "but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language," that is, in parables, "but I will tell you plainly about my Father." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means that parables were good to start with. They were like learning the letters of the alphabet. But they don't replace plain speech or plain teaching. The disciples were being made ready by the Lord to have truth revealed to them completely when the Holy Spirit would come to them. And that's something that Jesus announced in this chapter. We read it in verse 16 and in other parts of this section of the Gospel of John. They were still little children learning the alphabets, but they would be given wisdom. They would be given new wisdom. You may remember back at the very beginning when we started this series, we noted that Jesus told parables not necessarily to make life easy. He told them to conceal. Many parables are obscure to those who cannot understand them, but are clear to those who have the eyes and the ears to know. We noted that when we looked at the very beginning at Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." In fact, even the disciples didn't understand the full meaning of everything that Jesus said. He had to sit down with them and tell them what certain words meant, what certain parables meant. It's like this example that you could use, we could all understand. Imagine how much more exciting it is to receive a present that's all wrapped up in paper as opposed to having a gift that's just handed to us. The wrapping is just begging to be torn off so that you can see the gift that's inside. And in the same way, parables wrap the glory of Christ. We might find it attractive to consider Jesus' parables. They are stories, after all. Who doesn't like to listen to a story? But inside each parable, the mysteries of the kingdom and the king are concealed. We could compare that even to the temple in the Old Testament. It was a special symbol of God's presence. And the tabernacle or the temple, if we'd use the tabernacle as the first picture that God gave, it was special, but at the same time, it was very mysterious. It had curtains and coverings. People couldn't look inside. It also had furniture, strange things like a wash basin, a table of showbread. It had a candlestick. Many of these furnishings and all these things within it are very strange, just on an outward appearance. You need to know your Bible. You need to study your Bible in order to know what the meaning of all those things are. We find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, just as the tabernacle contained both veiled and revealed truth, so too the parables used ordinary things of life to conceal and reveal God's grace. And so in conclusion of our look at the parables, we would like to consider how Christ's departure from this world is for our advantage. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the full clarity of Christ. Secondly, real joy in the midst of grief. And thirdly, good cheer in tribulation. Well, first we must consider the full clarity in Christ. There have been many things that Jesus promised His disciples in the upper room. In His absence, as we just mentioned, Jesus said He would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come. He would not leave them as orphans. The Holy Spirit would come into their hearts and be their comfort. He would lead them into all truth. He would convict the world of sin. He would make people see their need for a Savior. Well, it's very fitting, therefore, that Jesus concludes these words in the upper room by speaking about a very powerful truth, the truth of the resurrection. In a few days, He would rise gloriously on the third day and usher in all the promises of new life, of the Holy Spirit, and of everything that He said would come about. But how does Jesus relate the resurrection to the disciples? Does He speak plainly to them? Does He speak frankly? No, He doesn't. His disciples wouldn't have a clue about what He was talking about. You know, He didn't say to His disciples, Pontius Pilate is going to sentence me to death. Judas is out there. He's already betrayed me. The priests are going to take me before them. They're going to have a trial. They're going to scourge me. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to have a crown over my head. Then I'm going to be taken to the cross. I'm going to endure the wrath of God there for 3 hours. There's going to be darkness that's going to come on the earth. And then I'll give up my spirit as I've endured the wrath of God. I'll give up my spirit. My work will be finished. I'll go back to my Father. And then after 3 days, after my body has been lying in the tomb, I will rise up. Jesus doesn't say that at all. What does Jesus say? Well, He speaks once again in a parable. Notice that in verse 21, He gives this illustration. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, Jesus, of course, when He's using that analogy, He's describing the sorrow that He's going to be going through, the dark hour of the cross, and what He and the disciples are going to experience during that time. But sorrow would lead to incredible joy as His work was complete and acceptable to the Father. Just as a woman forgets her anguish because a human being has been born into the world. Now, we understand this because of what Christ has already accomplished for us. The Holy Spirit has come, and He has made us understand what Jesus accomplished. But the disciples weren't ready for that yet. They had figurative language spoken to them. And what that does is it gives us insight into the parables of Christ. Because of their nature, they veiled the hearers from the truth. It's like when you're in high school and you open up your pre-Cal textbook and you may be someone who's not exactly a math student, and you page through all those formulas and all the calculus that's before you. You buy your first graphing calculator and you look at the buttons and you don't know what sine means or cosine. You have no idea what all those things mean until you go through the class and the teacher opens things up to your mind and explains what these things mean so that by the end of the year, you have at least some idea as to what calculus is. And that's how we have to understand the parables leading up to Calvary. They have been truths that have been shrouded in mystery because Christ hadn't accomplished salvation for his people. The thing is, there are people who may enjoy parables because, you know, they're easy stories, they think. They're simple, they're interesting, and they're seemingly harmless next to the more disturbing and penetrating narratives of Christ's suffering and death. But you can't be a student of the parables unless you understand them in light of Calvary. Think of the parable of the wedding feast and the invitations that were spurned. Don't these spurning of the invitations make us see how when Christ was on the cross, he was mocked by the crowd? Or think of the prodigal father who ran after his son who was returning home to him. Wasn't it on the cross that Jesus went out into the far country and sought out the prodigal who deserved to be left in the pig pen in his sins, but was rescued? Or think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Wasn't the Samaritan ultimately Jesus Christ who died for his enemies? As Romans chapter 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and now while we were still, what, sinners, Christ died for us. And the same can be said for the others. The cross of Calvary explains how the good seed lands on the good soil and produces a crop, a good crop. It explains how the tares and the scorching sun will not destroy it because the good seed is of Christ's word. Calvary explains how the tax collector could go home from the temple being justified while the Pharisee stood there in his self-righteousness. Calvary explains how God can forgive sinners who owe him a pile of money but are set free from their debt. And Calvary also explains why Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Calvary gives us an explanation for Jesus' words about the vine and the branches when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And as we've looked at these parables, there's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Have you come to truly understand the meaning of them? Have they made a personal impact on your life? There's a reason why we ask this. It is possible. It's not just possible. It does happen. It's possible to be attracted to them, even inspired by them. It's possible to read the words and yet never have the glory come into us and see the glory of Christ as he truly is. In other words, we fail to see Christ. We can fail to see our need of him. And that's what the disciples were struggling with here at the end of the chapter. They thought that they had come to understand what Jesus was saying. They're all excited because they think that now they finally understand. Verses 29 and 30 say that. See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But by this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus says to them, "Do you now believe?" It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Oh, now you believe. Where have you been these past 3 years? Where were you when I told you plainly that the Son of Man had to die?" And the same can be true of us. When was the last time that you opened up the Bible for yourself, just to read it, to be personally fed by the Scriptures? Perhaps there's someone here who hasn't had the Bible open since last Sunday. Or perhaps a catechism student has his Bible in a bag, brought to catechism Tuesday night, and it's still sitting in the bag, hasn't been opened up since then. If Christ speaks plainly to us today through His Word, and no longer through parables, don't you think you should be reading your Bible every day? Doesn't the Spirit work continually to change our hearts and lives in that manner, in that fashion? We need His Word every day. Or perhaps there's someone who's here this morning who used to be on fire for the Lord. You know, you started out your Christian life being very excited. You were a light bulb, and everybody looked at you and they were encouraged by that. But where are you today? God's calling you to go one direction and you're going the other. Or you've left God. You've left Him behind. Well, if you've done that, you're no different than the disciples here. Even the disciples, Jesus says in verse 32, abandon Him. Verse 32 says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." Well, if that's you today, then you're no better than the disciples. In fact, we're worse, because He's no longer spoken to us in parables, but in plain language. Oh, how easy it is, congregation, to fall into traps. How easy it is to fall into bad habits. How easy it is for us to leave our Bibles shut when they should be opened in front of us. And how easy it is for us to cave into the pressures of the world. But there is hope in the Lord. When we turn back to Him and are mastered by His Word and His Spirit. For Jesus is the answer. He's the one who has fulfilled all the meaning behind the parables. He's laid down His life. And as we read last week in John chapter 6, all who come to Him will by no means be cast out. Well, that brings us to the second thing that we see here. We have real joy in the midst of grief. And we see that in what Jesus says earlier in this chapter, verses 16 and following. Jesus makes this announcement that He is going to His Father, combined with His statement that in a little while you will see Me no more. And then after a little while, you will see Me. And that confuses the disciples, especially that statement, a little while. What does He mean by that? Well, you probably have heard it said before that you can speak sometimes over someone's head. And if you're the person listening to someone else who's an intellectual and they're speaking over your head, you're somewhat embarrassed to ask what he means. You might wonder to yourself, what are they talking about? But you don't have that bravery, that courage to ask. And that's how it was for the disciples listening to Jesus. They want to ask Jesus what he means, but perhaps they despair of getting an answer that makes any sense, and so they don't ask. But John tells us in verse 19 of the love and care of the Master. He says, Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me?" And then Jesus explains what he means. He knows what they're going to be going through. He knows how difficult it's going to be for them. The world is about to be, the world, pardon me, is about to be shattered. Most assuredly. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And then he explains what that little while means. For you golfers, maybe you've heard the saying that every shot makes someone happy. If it's your good shot, you're happy. But if it's your bad shot, your opponent is happy. And in the same way, Jesus is talking about the supreme conflict that he's going to face as he's pitted against the devil, the world, and the flesh. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, the world is going to throw their hats in the air tomorrow in their hatred for me, but for you and me, it's going to be grief and tears. However, after a little while, when the short time of suffering is over, their sorrow will be turned to joy. A little while is a phrase that is used to describe pain, sorrow, and grief. And still, it might seem like not a little while when you're going through that. 10 minutes in an ice cream parlor seem like a very short time, but 10 minutes in the dentist chair, that seems to take forever. And so these little whiles can sometimes take a long time. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. You've been there. You're dealing with a certain illness or a trial in your life, and you say to someone who's close to you, "I can't do this anymore. I can't take it anymore." It's one thing to have to deal with an illness for one day, or to deal with a deep trial for one day, but to have to deal with it for weeks, for months, for years, that's so draining. Even when you're trusting in God and seeking His help every day, yes, you may have good days, but you can have bad days too. But the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning." That's the joy that we have in the Lord. There's a reason for this. Joy doesn't depend on the situations of life. Joy is not attached to this world and what the world can do for you. This is relevant for us. We all get discouraged in this life. You have your set of discouragements. Some of you are going through a lot of discouragement right now. We deal with these things in life. We have great setbacks. But no one can take away your joy in the Lord. Your joy is something that lasts, so that no matter what happens in this life, your Savior's love will never change. The effectiveness of His work will never stop. It's the promise from the lips of our Lord and ought to be a great encouragement to us. But we still live in a sinful world. We still deal with our sinfulness. We still have to deal with the curse of sin, the curse of death, disease, and other problems. That's why Paul said we're looking through a dark glass. We see dimly, but we yearn for the day when we will see Him face to face, so that our joy will be complete when Christ comes again. That's the joy we can have that will be full in ours. That will be full and it will be ours. And so the Lord explains how the resurrection will turn the disciples' grief to joy. And it's a joy that ought to be felt in our hearts as well. Well, it brings us lastly to consider that we have good cheer in tribulation. As Jesus closed these words in the upper room, he said in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he ends on this note of peace. It's a peace that is opposite to what the world can give. It's a peace that depends on his conquest over the enemy. He will conquer the evil one, and by doing so, he will bring peace. It's a peace that Jesus not only offers to his disciples, but he offers also to us. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's a peace that is found in him. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says in John 14, verse 1. But the emphasis here is not just on the peace that is ours through the blood of Christ. It's something that is both subjective and it is objective. It's an objective peace that we can be reconciled to God, but it's also subjective in that it's a peace that we can have as God's children in the midst of our own trials. He knows that there will be storms of trial and persecution. He knows that they will make us fearful and they will be something that will be hard to face. That's why Jesus says, "You will have tribulation." He doesn't promise that we'll have no troubles in this world. He does not tell us that we will be free from tribulation while we're in the body. But he does give us rest in him, so that whatever the trouble might be, this peace will prevail. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 4? It's a peace that only Jesus can speak of. As Paul says there in Philippians 4, "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's the peace that you can have in the victory of Christ in the midst of poverty and tragedy, as well as the struggles that you go through. As a housewife, you can have this peace when you have 5 children to look after and a house to look after, as well as other work, but you can do all this without fretting or worrying. It's a peace that you have in the midst of confusion. If you're facing a great tragedy in your life and a loss you're struggling with, this is the peace that also can be yours. And here it especially is peace that can be felt when you're under conflict in the world. Sometimes the world can overwhelm us, as Jesus said, because it hates us. But Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." "Be of good cheer" is like saying, take courage, or take heart, or to take courage because Christ has overcome the world. And if he has overcome, then we also can overcome it by his strength and his help. It's like a mountain climber who's trying to climb up a mountain. But there's an experienced mountain climber. He's already made it to the top. And the rope hangs down and he says, "I've made it already. And you can too, when you put your faith in me." Or it's like an A student who goes through an exam and he comes out of it with flying colors. And he says to his friend who's still struggling, he's still studying, he's working hard, If I can do it, then you can do it too. And in the same way, the Lord has taken all the pressures of this world and He has conquered. We're united to Him by faith. And if Christ has conquered, we can be of good courage that we too will be conquerors with Him. For without Him, we could never do it. But He has gone ahead of us, and He says, abide in me, and my victory is yours. Are you finding your courage today in the strength of the Lord? Are you finding peace in Him in the midst of the troubles of this life? May we be finding our strength in Him. As John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5 verse 4. Or 1 John 4 verse 4, which says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen.